Well, I said something about getting horizontal. I've been horizontal for quite a long time, but really the learning curve got very steep in the last couple of years, so horizontal is very close to my heart. Got it. Jesus said, how can you claim to love God whom you haven't seen if you don't love your brother whom you have seen? And one of the ways that hippie was, if we don't love each other, we're just kidding ourselves about God. Would be another way to say it. In 1987, I was in a law office in Düsseldorf, Germany. And at that point, part of my inheritance in the Lord, an important part of it already was, something that I called relationships that come from God. And they've just enriched and deepened over the years. And maybe the most focused I could say it was in Jesus' prayer in John 17. He said, I protected them by the words you gave me while I was in the world. Now I'm coming to you. He said, they were yours. You gave them to me, and I didn't lose a one except for that one who was doomed to perdition. And by saying that, I think he pretty much narrowed the thrust of his prayer to those 12, one of whom he lost. But there was 11 he knew that he got from God. And it makes a lot of sense because he said, I only say the things the Father says. I only do the things the Father does. And I only have those that the Father's given me. And I didn't notice any place in the Bible that somehow released us from that same obligation, really, or that same divine constraint that we don't get to pick who we belong to either. That who we belong to is a divine business. And that we can know who are ours in the faith. So I was already kind of living in that, but it was a little lumpy and bumpy, you know. As you get close to people, you get hurt, and you hurt others, and there's offenses that go on. And I'll try to give it to you as quick as I can as a summary, and that is, if I said today, greater love than this has no man, but that he laid down his life for his friends, that wouldn't be true anymore. What the Lord showed me in that patent office was that when Jesus said that, it wasn't the gospel. And up to then, it had been a part of the gospel. It was somehow part of it. The problem was it wasn't doing me much good because every time I needed the gospel the most, I didn't feel like God's friend. I always kind of more felt like his enemy. And therefore, I was kind of disqualified to be an object of God's love. But it was like the Lord said, no, that was the state of the art. That's a patent term. To get a patent, you've got to describe the state of the art. And Jesus was describing the state of the art. And in Romans 5, he elaborates on it by saying, scarcely for a righteous man would anyone die, but for a good man, for a friend, someone might possibly dare to die. That's as good as it gets.
And then it goes on to say, but God demonstrated, again, another patent word, so I've been in an environment where, you know, these things are just resonating in me, but God demonstrated his love in this, while we were yet sinners, while we were no good. And then he goes on to say, if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more shall we be saved by his life? And I thought, oh my God, you loved me so much that you gave your life for me on my worst day. Many of which I was having this side of conversion, you know. And every time it happened, I didn't feel like I was qualified, see, to get healed again and get better again. I said, how is that possible? It's like the Lord said, well, the day I said I love you, I nailed my expectations to the tree. You know, in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2, he destroyed the barrier, the middle wall of partition by abolishing the law with its commandments and regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the tree. And thus having disarmed the power. I say, and thus. Not just and disarmed. I think the implication is, and thus having to say, he took the law away from Satan because Satan's the one who uses it. Right. If you're going to be the accuser, you've got to accuse on some basis. Right. What's better than the law? That'll be some kind of law. He says, no, I nailed it to the tree. And then the Lord said, and if you're going to love like I love, you're going to have to nail your expectations to the tree. And it was a time when I'd already discovered that my expectations were my greatest enemy. Because every time they don't get met, I become part of the problem. And what I was really, relationship for me. You live up to my expectations, we're going to get along. You know, if the church does the right thing, we'll get along. And he took it away. I couldn't get along on that basis. So that meant that rather than fulfilled expectations being Lord of relationship, then Jesus could really be Lord of relationship. And what I had already found experientially, but my understanding was still very, very incomplete, was that Jesus is able to give us people in a way that is so clear, you can't miss it, unless you're religious. It struck me recently, he spoke in parables, because religious people, the truth, what's obvious gets scrambled for a religious mind. So when you make it as clear as a parable, somebody who's religious doesn't get it. And that's what he said to his disciples. I talk to them in parables because seeing they don't see, and hearing they don't hear. Otherwise. So he talked in parables, and then he took the disciples away in private and gave them a chance to filter it out. See? And he explained what was going on to them. But really, the multitude, even though it got to follow him, really didn't know what he was talking about. As clear as he made it with parables. My experience of relationships had been, the closest thing I can think of in the flesh had been like love at first sight. And the first time it had ever happened for me was in a men's meeting out in Detroit. A guy walked in the room. I'd never met him, never heard of him. He didn't open his mouth. I didn't. But I had, it was like my heart got violated. It just felt like love at first sight. And it was unnerving, you know. I don't have any problem with the sexual confusion. Sexual excess maybe at one time in my life, but not confusion. And so fortunately, I had a doctrine at that time that was the brotherhood of all believers, and the Lord happened to give him to me as a brother, as an older brother. And the meeting broke up, we went out and we started to talk, and it turned out it was the same thing for him. So now it's been pushing 30 years. We're still very, very close. That was really exciting to me. Had I already seen Mark 10:29-30, there's no one who's left, mother, father, brother, sister, children, houses, lands, so forth, for my sake in the gospel, won't receive 100 times mothers, brothers, sisters, children, houses, and with them persecution, in this present age, and in the age to come eternal life, but many were first to be last. So I had seen it, but it really hadn't registered with me yet. Because when I came back from the encounter in Detroit where I'd met this guy, within the next couple of years, there were some women in my life like that, other than my wife. I didn't have any doctrine that could handle it. I was having a terrible time. There was no room in my life to have special feelings for a woman other than my wife. And I was raking my soul looking for lust and running like anything from some of those the Lord was trying to give me. In 1979, I went to a meeting in Dallas, Texas. It was a meeting for the healing of the charismatic renewal in the wake of the shepherding movement. I didn't know where I was going. Lloyd Sweet, some of you may know Lloyd or remember him. He's probably been more an apostle to New England in the last 50 years than anybody. He's since passed away in his 90s. Lloyd asked me to go with him, and I was desperate, and so I did, and got down there, and in a little workshop, Bob Mumford was there. In this workshop, there were 8 of us, Mumford and Sid Roth was there, of Jews for Jesus, and there were about 8 of us in the workshop. He didn't make it to the first workshop discussion, which was a discussion of repentance. Then there was a general session, and the workshop convened again. And in the beginning of the second workshop, Roy Howes, who was pastor of a big Presbyterian church in Boise, Idaho, started in the workshop by saying, well, at my church, and I lost it and started sobbing on the table. And I was there and very much in a spirit of tears. I was desperate. I felt I had become very unfruitful the year prior to going down there. I just thought Lloyd took me down to this thing because he was too old to go alone. And I had no idea where I was going. And so I got in there. And so Roy gives me a minute to stop, and I'm not stopping. The table's getting wet. He finally said, brother, what is it? And I said to him, we've just had a session on repentance, and now you're talking about your church. I said, you don't have a church. And he said, well, it's not my church, it's Jesus' church. I said, well, no, what do you think you've got? Isn't the church. I said, I looked at the scriptures, and I looked at what man's calling church. It's not even close. I said, it's not even close. What you got isn't a church. And Mumford started to weep, and he reached across the table, grabbed hold of my hand, looked me in the eye, and he said, you know, the pattern for structure and authority in the kingdom of God is not Greek. It's Hebrew. God doesn't put the solitary into General Motors or Greek city-states. He puts the solitary into families. I don't think Mumford heard what he said the way I heard it, because I went off like a rocket inside. I mean, that word just met me at a tremendous point of need, because up until that time, I was getting what Art and Linda have experienced, and probably you've experienced by now so many times. The question I got asked most frequently was, who do you think you are? Which I had since learned was an essentially satanic question. Because if you can get a person to question their identity, you've got them. That was the thing in the Garden of Eden with Eve, you know. And the day you do something, you'll be somebody. And then the same thing in the wilderness with Jesus. If you really are somebody, you'll do blah, blah, blah. And he hits us the same way. Who do you think you are? And the implication of it is, you're nobody, and you're nobody by the standard, my standard, which was that I went someplace and did something, so I'm somebody. Where did you go and what did you do? I didn't go anyplace or do anything. And I just was who I was by the grace of God. And I got to thinking about it. Says, you know, that's not bad. That's not so bad. And but up until that time, every time somebody asked me that question, I was jarred a little bit. You know, I was reaching for something to hang on to as a point of identity. And it was designed to do that to me so that I wouldn't be able to, so I'd be emasculated or disemboweled somehow, so I couldn't share. All of a sudden, I knew exactly who I was. In that moment, I knew who I was. Because I knew that it wasn't, well, the verse that came to mind was what the centurion said to Jesus. When he said, no, you don't have to go. I myself am a man under authority. I say to this one, he goes here and so on. So you don't have to go, just say the word, it'll happen. So the centurion recognized this authority that Jesus had, and it wasn't because Jesus was in the army. Jesus knew who his father was. So he was a man under authority, because that's authority according to life. What I saw in the instant of it was, some of those I was calling brothers, because I had gone to this meeting and I was still in the doctrine of the brotherhood of all believers, trying to deal with these women and finding a place to put them to see in my doctrinal understanding. Oh no, it's more than that. It's not a brotherhood of all believers, at least not for the present. He's given some to me to be fathers, some to me to get to be children. And children come in basically two varieties, or at least used to. You know, daughters and sons. Some to be mothers to me. And all of a sudden I realized, oh man. I knew that two of those I'd been relating to as a brother who really had been fathers to me, and I'd been this stupid about it. And some of them that I'd been running away from, God had tried to give me as daughters. And I had no place to deal with that. Well, I got back to here, the shoreline. I was excited. My cup was full and overflowing. I had my hands up above the top. I wanted to bring everything I got back, you know. And so the next time we'd met, and we were meeting then on a Wednesday night, and I shared what I felt the Lord had showed me. And then I asked the question in a loving and gentle way. I didn't get into any specifics. I just talked about the principle of what I felt I'd seen, the revelation that I'd seen. So I just said to the fellowship, I said, well, who do you think you are? And it was like Christmas morning. I mean, they just started to think about who they were, not only to each other, but to others outside the room that the Lord had made them, and never having realized the substantial nature of what they had been given as an inheritance in Him on the horizontal before. And so some of them were somebody to each other in the room, were gifts to each other in the room, and it was like hugs and kisses and tears, and it was just like Christmas morning unwrapping gifts. Because according to that passage in Mark 10:29, you could add to the fivefold ministry of Ephesians 5 when he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, and he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, children. And they're all gifts. He gave gifts to men. Those are people gifts that he gives us, and he gives us to one another as gifts. And he's part of the package. Makes me think of Lauren's song, I See Jesus in You. So we're not talking, we're not just relating to earthen vessels here. This is not a flesh and blood business. If we're knowing one another after the Spirit, it's with Him that we have to do in each other. One fellow I went up to afterwards, he's about a year older than I am. And he hadn't said anything. He just was sitting there taking it all in, kind of quiet. So I said to him, well, who do you think you are? And he started to talk, and then he choked and started to tear up, and he just turned and left. About 3 days later, he showed up at my office in Guilford. I was then working at Advanced Development down there, working on some machinery and equipment to build casting machines for acrylic sheets. And I got up to go hug his neck, and he said, oh, geez, don't come near me. He says, I got the flu, terrible. He said, but you asked me a question the other night, and it deserved an answer, and so I came by, I wanted to answer your question. He said, I've been rejected so many times in my life. He said, I didn't think I could stand it again. He said, but I think you're my dad. I leaped over my desk in a single muscle spasm, I think. Cleared the desk and wound up in his lap. Well, he was about 300 pounds, so I was at least a little lighter than he was, so it worked out. And I just hugged him, and the two of us are sitting there crying like a couple of babies for about 30 minutes. The Lord just healed him on the spot. And he took off with us, went and got his flesh and blood kids, and went up to Lake Placid Olympics, and they spent the next week standing out in the snow. He was fine. And that was another one that was just been unbelievable. The hell that relationship has been able to go to and come back from and still be intact over the last. Unspeakable, unsearchable, this love that's beyond understanding that we claim to know on the vertical has a practical outworking on the horizontal that's so powerful. Even carnally minded, unsaved people can see it and know that Jesus is real. Seems like that's the clearest thing. If there's a sign that's been given to any generation after Christ's resurrection, it is that we would love each other, that the world might know. So getting in meetings and talking theory is not doing it. We need to be in life and not talking, but live in reality, and then they can see it. And looks like they're a whole lot better about it than the religious folks are.
Who is?
The unsaved.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah.
The world isn't nearly as threatened by it as the religious people are. The religious people just reckon that kind of behavior as transgression. So Jesus comes down the pike, the greatest lover that ever hit the earth, and they reckon him among the transgressors, you know. So how can we expect anything different than that if it begins to work itself out through the body he desires? That's I feel like where I've been living for quite a few years now, and the more I live there, the more overwhelmed I am by it. And then early on, I felt like the Lord met me where I was, which was mostly in my head. And I had an intellectual, conceptual thing that I responded to and walked in, and God is so faithful. He was willing to meet me there. And a couple of years later, without benefit of any teaching on the subject, I got baptized in the Spirit on an airplane reading a book of sermons by Peter Marshall. And all of a sudden, it got more powerful. But it was still largely in my head still. And then in more recent years, I've discovered it more experientially in my heart, not just coming at me, but coming out of me. And it made me think about it's not the hearers about God's love or of God's love, but it's the doers of God's love that begin to understand God's love. 1 John comes to mind. So I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. And to know him who's from the beginning is to know love. Not just coming at you, but coming out of you. The big problem is that to love like God loves makes a victim out of you.
That's right.
God's love made a victim out of him. And it makes a victim out of us. I was thinking about the other day, two verses that lined up I'd never seen before. There shall no man see me and live. From Exodus. in 1 John, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So it's love, God's love, that says, you can't see me and live. Kind of in the sense that Job talks about after the long, I heard about you, God, but man, now I see you. And I was talking over my head, you know. Now, jeez, I despise myself, you know. And it's okay to get from the one place to the other. There is a dying that has to go on, and it's an ongoing dying. And the thing that, for me, clearly has to die constantly is the business of expectations. You know, you don't physically get nailed up to this cross we're invited to carry as we follow the Lord, but you get nailed where your expectations are concerned all the time. If we're loving with God's kind of love, we get really nailed hard. And it's okay. We don't have to be reactive, we can be redemptive. The thing that the Lord showed me in that patent office was that the problem with agape before Christ was that it was response to the value of its object. Why do I love you? Oh, you're beautiful, you're intelligent, you're artistic, you're faithful, you're all these qualities that are in the value of the person we love. And that kind of love, what I was thinking in that patent office, I was just sitting there, the first introduction to the revelation was, I had a verse of scripture cycling through my mind like an old melody. And when I became consciously aware of it, the verse was from 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. But I, when I recognized it, oh, that's interesting, love casts out fear, I said in my insides. And I felt the Lord rebuke me. He said, no, love creates fear. Perfect love casts out fear. And then the Lord opened to me this the difference between a kind of love that's good for friends, which loves a person because of something about them, and is flawed because if the thing goes away, or you didn't understand it, or they're not quite what you thought they were, then they live in fear of rejection. Or the redefinition, the redefined agape at the cross, the one, this is how we know what love is. This is how we know what agape is. Not what the Greek philosophers were talking, but Jesus Christ defined it at the cross. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Under what circumstances? While we were his enemies. Oh, my goodness. And if we can believe it, it changes us. Our kind of love is a response to value in its object, but God's kind of love can change its object if its object can believe it. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. There's good news available that can change your life, has the power to transform your life if you can believe it. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile there in Romans 1. So when you're someone that you're loving with God's kind of love is hitting the shots, you don't have to go away because you got you have the new kind. You know, the one that the Lord gave us.
Unconditional.
Yeah. And before Jesus died and was talking about love all the time to the disciples, oh yeah, they didn't have any idea what he was talking about. Because it's only his death that defined it. But they thought they knew what he was talking about. But we've got a tremendous advantage over them because we're on the other side of the cross. So we know what Jesus was talking about now. But you have to die to get there. So to have that kind of love makes a victim of us. And then you can have a long-term relationship and be very intimate, even when the person is just killing you. You can be redemptive toward each other. We can be redemptive agents toward one another. What I found is that there's places in each of us that we've never been. And you can't go there alone. Because if you got there, it wouldn't be the same place as it would be if you took someone with you. There's so much garbage between here and there that we're all scared to death to go there. And especially to take somebody with us for fear of rejection. And we're even afraid to go there with somebody for fear that what we got's not good enough to get by the garbage without being the one doing the rejecting. We ourselves will be offended and the thing will break down. So we just turn on the television set and do news, weather, and sports. But I said the first announcement of Jesus is his, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's a garbage man. And he took away all the garbage. I don't think there's any of us who are ready to do that, or are called to do it. But at least we ought to be able to take away the garbage of those that God's given us, those who are ours in the faith. That shouldn't be too much to ask. And the kind of love he's given us is able to take away the garbage. We can go places with each other at intimate levels where we've never been. Because he's called us and empowered us to be able to take away the garbage. Of course, you can't do that if you're not plugged in, because love isn't something you can do by a command or an intellectual assent or making a decision. Love only happens for us in response to the source of love. God doesn't have a problem because he is love, so he doesn't have a problem with it. But I'm not love. See, for me to love, I got to be responding to love. And I had no idea what love was. But then when you start to respond to love and find that that's the kind of love that's working there.
You can't have the joy of loving somebody without somebody.
No.
You can't do it by yourself.
No, you can't do it by yourself. You just can't. Now, best case scenario, Jesus. 3.5 years, 24/7, 12, he lost one. And he's not married. Anybody who thinks they can love more than that number of people under those conditions, I think it's show business. There's no, I don't think there's any way. Because what Paul said is, I think, really true. If we're married, we're going to be torn. You can't give it your undivided attention. You know, there's going to be a conflict, and there better be a conflict. There needs to be a tension there. And that's okay. We don't have to balk or run away from it. If Paul says, if you marry, you're going to be torn, then if we're married, we better be torn. If we're not torn, we either gave up on the kingdom or we gave up on our spouse. And that, neither one of those is right. But I do think that having been said, that a married person, and if under ideal conditions, I could see how, could be able to handle 4, 5, 6 people that were meaningfully ours in the faith. But it's scary. It's unlimited liability. It's just like having kids. The Lord gives you somebody, all you know is they're yours. You have no idea who they are. You take a child home from the hospital, you know they're yours, but you got no idea who they are. And you get home and you try to find out as fast as you can. Because the sooner you find out, the better it's going to work. You need to know what their habits are, what their needs are, what the nature of the relationship is going to be, how bright are they, how conniving are they. And so the learning curve is wonderful. And each, because we're all unique, and we come to one another with this divine deposit of Christ when we're one another from him, the process of discovery is like opening a Christmas gift. To unwrap the package of who a person is wonderful. And builds a vitality into us that I think is inwardly renewing day by day. It keeps us in a state of new love. Old love is not good enough. And we know what new love is. It's that breathing kind of love. It's that heavy breathing kind of love we're talking about, you know, on Friday. And to live there is wonderful. Most believers have no idea who they are. And our identity is wrapped up in relationship.
Say it again. Identity.
Most believers have no idea who they are, and our identity is wrapped up in relationship. First of all, you know, vertically. But then there's a body he desires. There's a horizontal outworking that reinforces and fleshes out, in a kind of spiritual sense, that identity. So the Jews, who are the pattern people, or Mumford said, the pattern's not Greek, it's Hebrew. It was Simon Barjona, the name. It wasn't a tinker, tailor, and a candlestick maker. That wasn't the last name. Your identity was who you were related to, who your parent was. But that's been in my experience, the doors that have opened for me in the Lord through those that were like fathers to me in the faith, when those kind of relationships open a door, I go through that door. And if it's another kind of a good idea door, or a burden for the lost kind of a door, or some of the other programmatic doors, there's always some new door that comes along, promise-keeping doors, full gospel businessmen doors. The real doors are through relationships, and Jesus is the door. So the primary door into the place that we need to go is a person. And we become doors into an inheritance in Christ for one another. Paul was a constant door, commending this one to that one and so on. So there's constant commendation going on in Paul's letters of various ones. The relationship between Paul and Timothy seems to me is like one of the most intimate relationships of the New Testament. And it struck me recently for Paul to say, I've got no one like Timothy who loves you with his whole heart. My God, for a man like Paul to pour everything he had into those the Lord had given him and only be able to say about one of them. That's a great encouragement to me. So we don't have to feel too badly if we're not getting a massive response, you know. And that took me back to Abraham, who's our pattern, the father of our faith, who looks like he's got it all, but God comes to bless him, and he says, what are you going to do for me? I got no heir. What can you do for me? I haven't got any heir. And it says about Abraham that God chose him because he knew him to be a man who would take what he had and pour it into his kids.
What's that?
God chose Abraham because he knew Abraham to be a man who would take what he had and pour it into his children. It would pass it on to his heritage.
But they did that in that era. That was their inheritance, was passing on from generation to generation.
Yeah, but even cultural given, out of that culture, Abraham was the one that was chosen.
Yeah.
And so God makes the promise, no, you're going to get an heir. I'm going to give you one. It's still not clear. I could hardly believe it. And then, at the end of it, by the time he gets to the finish line, he's got now the promise of the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky, and all he's looking at is Isaac.
Yeah.
That's right.
So what did he do? He poured everything he had into Isaac. See?
Yeah.
Now, we're not concerned about the perpetuation of our own name in the flesh. There's only one name given that we're concerned about perpetuating. And that name can be perpetuated through a daughter as much as it can be perpetuated through a son. So I can look at a daughter that's mine from the Lord, and I can see in her the stars of the sky. And when we begin to see the stars of the sky in one another, it becomes really worth it to make the investment of pouring the best of what we've got into them. So we can say with Jesus at the end of it, I gave you all I got. I don't call you my children anymore. I don't call you my servant anymore because I gave you all I got. Well, I almost gave you all I got. There's a couple of things left. But I can't tell you right now because you're not ready to hear it. Okay. But the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will take the things that are mine and give them to you. Gotta be. In 2,000 years, we ought to be a little readier to hear whatever it was they were not ready to hear then. Just because of the progressive history.
Yeah, you think so.
And one of the things I think that we're readier to hear now that would have been illegal for them to hear or give to them then was gender neutrality.
Yeah.
Not to become aware of Galatians 3:28 and implement that in our spirit, in this culture, to me that would be an appearance of evil. To try to implement it in that culture would have been an appearance of evil. You know?
328.
For in Christ, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, non-free male or female. So, what can I say today that Paul couldn't say? I can say, oh, it's my beloved daughter. I don't have anybody like her who loves you with her whole heart. It begins to become, why should the role of a Timothy be limited anymore to a male?
true.
Good question. I agree.
There's no reason for it, see? And all you got to do is get to be a grandparent, and you know that the grandchildren you get by your daughters are every bit as valid as the ones you get by your sons.
Huh?
You love them just as much as you do the ones who, in the spirit.
Yep.
It's the same. It's a matter of the spirit, not the gender. The Lord gave me a daughter in the faith. This girl that went to the log stacking operation with us, and she has stretched me something fierce in the last couple of years. I'm constantly under conviction for a weakness of faith because of the faith that I see in her. She just jumped into her inheritance fully. She said recently, you know, where intimacy is concerned, there's no limits. But there are rules. Romans 1 says that the invisible things of God are clearly seen because they've been built into the things created to leave us without excuse. So all I have to do to discover the rules is take, I got two daughters in the flesh. All I got to do is look at how it was with them. My fatherhood with my own flesh and blood children wasn't so fallen that it was abusive, you know. And if I hadn't been close to them, there would have been something terribly wrong. Not to be close to those who are your own in the flesh, that's terribly. There's something terribly wrong. And it's the same in the spirit. But you have to know who you are to each other. If you try to get close to somebody as a program, or that's a great idea, or like put out a book like The Prayer of Jabez, and all of a sudden everybody's doing The Prayer of Jabez. I don't think so. There needs to be a revelation in the heart where you know that you know that you know. The church has to be charismatic, not just in its gifting. It has to be charismatic in its character. It has to be charismatic in its relational integrity. Gifts are easy. Character's rough. And relationship's pretty tough. You know. But when we begin to discover one another and then begin to walk in relationship knowing that the person's at least ours in the first instance, and then begin to discover who they are to us, who we are to them, what the content's to be. And even if you've got two sons, the content isn't likely to be the same because the needs of your kids are all different. So each relationship's so unique. There's this process of discovery to see, Lord, what is it? What's the content that you want to have going on here? And as long as you don't violate the rules, which are easily available in the things created, as you can see, well, you just don't go there with this kind of the person in this relationship, and you don't do that with this kind of a person relationship, and that's it. And in a spiritual relationship, I think there's a constraint there that goes beyond the constraint of the knowledge of who someone is to you in the flesh. In my experience, spiritual relationships are extremely precious. Paul says to the Thessalonians, for what is my joy or crown or glory in which I'll rejoice in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes? Isn't it you? Indeed, you are our glory and our crown, our glory and our joy. So that however meaningful a relationship is right now, at the coming of the Lord, they'll take on a dimension. Not some kind of an eternal parent-child thing, but a dimension of meaning that they didn't even have when we were living them prior to his coming. We'll take that into eternity with us. It's part of our inheritance in eternity. That to me is tremendously exciting. It's not just Abraham who gets to have the stars of the sky. It's a number that no man can number, so why shouldn't we? We can see each other the same way he could see. He's made the same promise to us that he made to Abraham. The same. Pour that into others who will be faithful to pour it into others. And then something wonderful happens. And if we don't see it in our day, like the Old Testament saints, that's okay, because God may have decided that only together with what's coming later on will we be made perfect. On the way to breakfast, my son Tim and Carlene are walking next to me, heading for the chow hall. And I'd known her for about 6 years. So I turned to her, it's been probably long enough now, I need to ask you a question. I said, who do you think you are? in relationship to me. She just instantly, she looked at me like I said, I'm your daughter. Now, it isn't always like that. It was just open face, no guile, nothing. Just, I'm your daughter with this big grin. I come after her and I said, yes, you are. And I said, I couldn't love you more if you were my own flesh and blood. I had no idea what I was getting into. Oh, my goodness.
Of course.
And I had no intention of taking her away from anything. And I put the question that way because I think it's important to avoid the perception that you're somebody who's leading people away after yourself. That's not my heart. But to me, the bottom line is, is a person leading others into the body of Christ or out of the body of Christ? That's really the essential difference. The present divisions of the body of Christ, institutionalism necessarily separates and causes division in the body of Christ. So they're presiding over the division of the body of Christ.
That's right. Yeah.
That is false apostleship on its face.
Right.
And things are strange for me because in the Shoreline it was always rough, but I'm saying to the leadership in Charlotte, you don't have a church, you've got an abomination. You've got something you need to repent about what you got. Because you're just presiding over the division of the body of Christ, and Christ is not divided. He puts us together. It's you guys that are taking us apart. And so any place we go, I think we need to press in to the body of Christ. And well, there's a lot to. I don't really want to go over there, but that would be one, for instance. Another time I was in Europe and spoke at a little church, and a fella interpreted for me, young man. Got all done. Service was over. He came up to me after the service, and he had tears in his eyes. He said, I can't tell you how important it is for me that you're here, but I don't know why. And I had already. I had felt the jolt. And it isn't always the jolt. Sometimes it's a very slow kind of a thing. You know, it's not a dramatic conversion experience sort of a thing. But oftentimes it's a real, something happened. There's something going on here. Some kind of divine spiritual chemistry that's taking place. And then it's a matter of just having the courage to be vulnerable enough to find out whether it's reciprocal. Because two or three witnesses are required for everything. And that's the nice thing about relationships is two or three witnesses. And it's very important to have that witness, because if you're just living in a hunch, if you're living in an imagination or a possibility, that's a vulnerable, that's not a good place to live. When you have a confirmed relationship, you own it. When it's, you really own it if it's the Lord. And then you can bang around in it. You can be real in it.
Did you say we're scared to own it?
Oh, we're terrified about it.
Terrified. Where's that coming from?
It's the garbage. We're so full of garbage. And our experience with others is so loaded with garbage. We've been rejected. It's normal to be rejected. And our greatest fear is rejection. And our greatest desire is for intimacy.
Hmm.
And so the price of the intimacy is to get past the fear of the rejection. And God's love coming at us is designed to deliver us of that fear. So we made a mistake. Well, I thought maybe there was something going on here, but there isn't. Or you might have been right about it. The other person was a little fearful about it, and they may come back to you later on. But at least...
Okay.
Because it takes a while. Sometimes you have to go in the cave. Especially males have to go in the cave, you know, and process.
I know. So, got to be bold enough to ask if you... been jolted in that direction.
Yeah, or whatever. Or just share your heart about it. If you've got a feeling towards someone, if you're really special, I don't know, the Lord just seems to really
well,
made you special to me.
That could be taken the wrong way.
Oh.
Yeah.
It does.
Mm-hmm. That's right, yeah.
But if it's a God thing,
it
will not be taken.
It looks like you're hitting on them.
Yes.
You know, and today it could be even gender neutralating on somebody,
Right.
You know.
Right.
But it's worth the risk. And, I walked into it 2 weeks ago and asked me, Jay, could you, in about 5 minutes, tell us, what does the church in Charlotte look like? And I said, well, I just, my goodness, you don't get asked a question like that very often. You know, when you get a shot like that, you want to make sure you hit it. And I thought for a second and I said, well, I think what it looks like is, it's the sum total of everyone who belongs to Christ in this city, who knows who are theirs from him. And everything else is shield business. Because Jesus summed it up that way. Get away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. It's all based on intimacy. Because the knowing, you know, it's a deep knowing. And the vertical knowing has to express itself in a spiritual knowing on the horizontal, where we're knowing one another after the spirit, not after the flesh. And so we just look past the earthen vessel part. The failure and the weakness and the sin and the carelessness and the tardiness and the lack of responsibility and the insensitivity and all that kind of stuff that we're just loaded with it. And we just need to look right past it. Because God's kind of love can change, can transform.
Yeah, that's foreign things.
That's what God's love does. He just looks past. He saw me in all my garbage, and his response was to love me. How can we be any different? We're nervous about the garbage. We're very nervous about it. Nervous about our own garbage, which is a lack of faith. Does he really love me this much? And then if somehow, in loving those we have seen, we become a horizontal affirmation of this vertical sense that they have and that they've responded to, that makes it easier for us to believe that, gee, this person's loving me like this. Maybe God could love me like that. You know.
You can love people into the kingdom.
Yeah. And you can love them out of sin.
See? You can see that from the Father to the Son and then to us being the same.
It's really not. See, he's just what it's all about.
It's the greatest power in the universe.
He's made us for fellowship with him.
And how are we going to do that if we can't see him?
And if we think we can do that without this, we're kidding ourselves.
There you go.
That's what Jesus said.
There you go.
Don't say you love me and you can't love those you've seen. What are you into? Blowing smoke.
Yeah.
But it's scary. This down here, this is scary business down here.
It's pretty sterile.
We can fake it for the benefit of others as long as we keep it here. But when we start to go here, then you find out, what do you got? Oh, you got the love of God, huh? You know, you say, huh?
Yeah.
Oh, that's,
wow.
Yeah, let's see it. Where is it?
That's good, Jay. That's good.
The word intimacy alone is one to shake the average person.
Well, koinonia is enough. I mean, it includes every intimacy there is, including marital intimacy.
Yeah.
And marital intimacy is only a shadow of things to come. I was saying to Art the other night, I've been working on a book on relationships for 15 years, and just the other about 2 weeks ago, it finally occurred to me what the title of this book's going to be. I'm going to call it, In Other Words, Sex is a Parable. You can wait till you get home to think about this. but I'm telling you, no, please wait. Please wait till you get home. See, I don't know, I'll be this transparent about it. I've given it a lot of thought.
Okay.
I know it. May have to burn the tape.
I love it.
And I give it. It's easy when it's chemicals and gross muscular response. But when you get older, and the chemicals and the gross muscular response begins to get a little shaky, you better know what you're doing. All right. Now let me quickly take it back to Abraham. Past dead. His body's past
right.
dead.
That's right.
What does that mean? Think about it. You can't watch television anymore without Viagra commercials coming on.
Yeah.
There wasn't any. Abraham believed God. It says. Faith made that man vital. His body. He was chemically inert, and faith made him alive again.
And what did it do for Sarah?
Well, it got Abraham into a lot of trouble. I mean, he was hitting on everything, and it was all getting pregnant.
Gee,
what? What
do you think? My foot is just...
He had a wife by the name of Keturah, who gave birth to Midian.
Yeah. That's true, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, he did.
There was Ishmael.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, the guy was on a run.
Yeah.
But God's... He believed God. That's all I wanted. And that will vitalize you. And as long as you're hung up though on a physical level, on a fallen chemistry level, you've got no place to go with it. But from the beginning, God was in an altogether other place and decided to reveal this invisible other place by making us male and female in the first instance and having us descending as a bride in the final analysis. So from before the foundation of the world, it was in God's mind to set up a wedding. And that's what he's after. And we go to meetings and talk theories.
What else are you going to talk about? We can't talk about sex.
We better.
We've got to talk about sex now.
I mean, I'm not going to force it on you tonight. Maybe we can have a sex meeting. You know, it's not fair to have people come in with false expectations. You at least ought to let them know what's going on.
That was the other word that didn't really speak to me, was that expectation.
Yeah.
The expectation word. That's right.
Expectation word really is like
choking.
Yeah.
Well, that's the demand we have of each
other. If what I started to say was, if you think about it, again, later on, the other parables are quite limited in the amount of truth that they can communicate and convey. Sheep and shepherds and vines and branches and all these other life parables.
Life.
I haven't been able to go any place with what the old creation reveals sexually that hasn't got a spiritual counterpart. It is so pervasive in the Old and New Testaments, the information that's used there, whether it's a circumcision, whether it's in Isaiah 64, where the translators were too religious to let God say what he meant. For all of us have become as unclean and all our righteousness as menstruous rags. It's menstruous in the Reached Bristol. And the translators were too religious. And so, seems to me there was a significant inconvenience that was built into the things created for the purpose of revealing something, and the translators took it upon themselves to take that out of the, what God wanted to communicate. That is a major religious transgression. Let me take it. Can I take another second just to work it out another way? I've been thinking about worship intensely for the last couple of months.
Another half hour on the tape.
Yes, sir. Okay. I think the best examples of worship in the New Testament are wrapped up with nard. Nard. The alabaster box of nard. I don't see any big bands there. I don't see any worship services. I don't see any programmatic anything. I see rather a responsive, spontaneous outpouring coming out of the human heart in response to what Christ means and who he means to someone. And we see it best, I think, in the nard episodes. And there's four kind of similar ones. The one in John at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. Mary breaks the nard on Jesus' feet and wipes them with her hair, and the fragrance fills the whole place. In two of the other Gospels, it has it broken on his head at Simon the leper's house. Now, I don't know whether it's a separate house or not, or whether the Gospel writer just had a different recollection or perception of whose house it was. Was Simon the leper Lazarus, Mary, and Martha's father? I don't know. But it's so close, and the description of what went on there, they were indignant. The people that were there were all indignant about it. Judas especially was upset. You know, could have been given to the poor. Jesus, I don't think Mary or whoever it was at Simon the leper's house knew what was going on. She didn't care. She had one thing in mind. She had this thing that was hers, cost a lot. And I can kind of picture. I don't know how you are, but there's somebody special in your life and you're thinking about doing something nice for them. You know, you think about it more or less random, maybe far away from anything. So I can imagine Mary. Oh, Jesus is coming. wonder what I could do. What could I do that would really be special? I can just picture her thinking about something that she could do, something that she could give him, and then all of a sudden she hits on this nard box. Ah, the box of nard. Oh, no, it's too expensive. And I couldn't do that. It's going to be a dinner party, and oh, what a smell that would be. That would just ruin the supper. You know, what's going on? No. No, I'm going to do it. You know, I can just imagine. I'm going to take that nard. And then you can see, then she makes a decision. And at some point, she got to at least get the nard from wherever it was when she thought about it. And Jesus shows up, and she's got the nard, and she's heading for Jesus, you know. She doesn't care what anybody thinks. She's about to ruin the meal. And she dumps it on him. If it's the same event, and you put all the three Gospels together, apparently she dumped it on his feet, wiped it with her hair, dumped it on his head. He said it was on my body for preparation for burial. The whole house is full of the fragrance of it. And she didn't know what she was doing. She just wanted to do something for Jesus and didn't care what anybody thought. But he knew what was going on, even if she didn't. No, she's done this for me in preparation for my burial. What burial? You know, what does she know about that? And he goes out of there. This was maximum 6 days before the Passover and the crucifixion. If it's on his body in preparation for burial, then it's certainly on his body through the week.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And aromatic oils, when you start sweating, start to come out of your skin. So he's in the garden sweating blood. But what else is there? The smell of Mary's worship is there. He smells like Mary's worship. He's in front of the Sanhedrin and Pilate, so he smells like Mary's worship. He's getting the skin tore off his back. He smells like Mary's worship. And then finally he gives it up, and his last thing, he smells like Mary's worship. And Hebrews says, and for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He got a good memento of the joy, because she also typifies what he died for.
Right. Yeah.
And some years ago, it was like, I was having a tough time enduring. And it occurred to me, well, Jesus endured by the joy that was set before him. So I got thinking about, well, let's see. If Jesus couldn't endure without joy set before him, who do I think I am that I'm going to endure without joy set before? I need to know what the joy is. I started thinking about the joy heart. And I felt like I went to the Lord and said, Lord, what was the joy that was set before him? And God said, well, you tell me. Oh, I came up with so many religious answers, it wasn't even funny. And it was God said, why don't you just knock it off and tell me, what's been the greatest joy of your life? I started thinking about it. I didn't really want to admit it. That actually it was contemplation of intimacy with the one I love. God said, that's it. That was what was in his mind. This was what it was all about. From the very beginning, and the only way he could have her was if he could drink the same cup that got her into such a bad condition. In the garden, the issue was, Father, is there no other way to get rid of this cup except I have to drink? He had to drink the cup of the worst of anything that we ever did. So I thought, geez, that was really neat. That she dumped this, a year's worth of this fragrance on him, enough to carry him through the week and remind him of the joy at the worst possible moments. I don't know whether you've ever smelled something and it had a nostalgic thing all of a sudden.
Are you sure?
Well, there's maybe it's homemade bread cooling in a windowsill or something. Yeah. It's like you're there. You know, it's instant videotape replay comes in.
Yeah. Yeah.
And, but then I got thinking about it. You know, Jesus wasn't the only one who left that encounter smelling like Mary's worship. She smelled like Mary's worship, too.
Sure.
She went out of there and she also smelled.
Yeah.
And 2 Corinthians 3, I think it says, we smell. We're a fragrance, the message has it, we're a fragrance redolent with life to those who are on the way of salvation, but the stench of a rotting corpse to those who are perishing.
You call it worship, but really it was love.
Well, worship is really agreeing with God.
Oh, absolutely.
I think that's all it is. And so we need to be able to look at one another and agree with God. What has God said? You know, what did he say about you?
Take it at his word.
You know what he said. He said, this is how much I love her.
Yeah.
I just died for her on her worst day. And if I can look at you and say, yes, God, I agree with that. And begin to interact with you in agreement with God and how he interacts with you. And how does he interact with you? His love covers a multitude of sins. he doesn't keep track of debt. If I can start the, that's worship. And so he says to us, whatsoever we've done to the least of these, we've done it to him. The worship doesn't have to be vertical, but it has to be Christ-centered. But if it can see each other after the Spirit and begin to respond and agree with God about one another and see one another, you know, and especially those who are our own, then there's a substance and a vitality of relationship that could smell good. Who knows? One of these days we may start to dump nard on each other.
Isn't that not the same as foot washing?
No, it's a little different, I think, because Jesus, when Jesus did it, he did it to cleanse. But when she did it for another reason. But I think, in our case, an interesting thing has happened since Jesus died. There was only one seed before he died. Now there's many seeds.
Yeah.
See?
Yeah.
And now there's Christ in a lot of people. So you can mess with a person's feet, for instance, and you can wash them for cleansing purposes, and you can transfuse value into them for endurance purposes as well.
That happened to me. That's why that's the most humbling thing that's ever happened to me in my life, to have my daughter-in-law kneel at my feet and say, I am going to wash your feet. And for 2 hours, she oiled...
Okay. This isn't just washing. See, this is worship. This is an impartation of value. That's right. Okay. Yes.
I'm witnessing this in my right now.
Okay.
Yeah.
See.
And that's still with.
She's done a good thing to you.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Just as Jesus said.
Yeah. And it stays there every time I speak to her on the phone. That same sensation comes back.
And for a while afterwards, I don't know what the fragrance was or the power of it, but you may have been walking around in the fumes of that encounter.
Yes.
And she. Had the fumes of that encounter on her. There's a tremendous bond there that goes on. It can take a lot of forms. Like, you know, Nee talks about washing people's feet in a spiritual sense with a look or a smile or a hug or whatever. Something that was brought to my attention recently is found in C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves. Agape, Phileo, Eros, and Storge, which I'd never heard of Storge until just recently.
Yeah, I got that from your email.
Yeah.
Natural affection.
And I thought, gee, that's... And C.S. Lewis doesn't mention in his book the Bible. There's no verses quoted for it. And so, but it's there. It's in Romans 1:31, 2 Timothy 3:3, and it's in Romans 12:10. And in the first two, it's in the context of a list of terrible things. Romans 1:31 is just a terrible death. And without natural affection is one of the things. They're brutal, heartless, you know. And in 2 Timothy, it's noticed that in the last days, terrible times will come and it'll be this terrible list again, and without natural affection is in the list. And as I looked at it, it looked to me like, of all of the things on the list, natural affection, or the deficit, or the removal of natural affection, is what makes those other things happen. So natural affection is the affection that we first experience from a mother. It's the first impartation of value that we get, and it's imparted by look and touch and tone. Romans 12:10 says, be completely devoted, again it's the same word, to one another in brotherly love, preferring and honoring one another. So that takes natural affection and legalizes it for us in the spirit. And if in the last days men are without natural affection, and many of us come into the kingdom with a tremendous love deficit, no sense of value. Because we get our sense of value from storge, from the way we're looked at and touched, and the way, the tone with which we're addressed. And so self-esteem begins to get built into us from the earliest moment. It's mother birds and baby birds, or, you know, mother puppy dogs and so on. That is an impartation of value. And when it's not there, weird things happen to animals, and obviously weird things are happening to human beings. It's terrible. The next kind of love that comes down the pipe, really, is eros. And eros is imparted the same way, by looking, touch, and tone. And if there's a storge deficit, people will go try to get their storge love needs met with eros, and then you got the kind of mess that's going on out here. But we have an anointing, and a possibility, and an equipping, and a command to be able to love one another with this kind of love, by touch, and tone, and look, and begin to put back what should have been there and wasn't there. We can transfuse the love of God into one another, and encouraging one another, what, in theory? And so much the more as you see the day approaching. My impression is that we can transfuse love into one another so much so that eros can be just taken right down and put under control. That you can actually reduce libido by an impartation of storge.
Is it storge or agape?
Well, it's agape that it's agape that empowers it.
Right.
Yeah. If the natural affections are left without agape, they're just accidents looking for a place to happen.
Right.
It's agape that makes them able to take a beating and continue to be there for a person.
God's love.
Yeah. And whether it's brotherly love or whether it's storge or natural affection, motherly love or parental love, or whether it's even eros, whether it's romantic love, all of them go away without agape. But when you put backbone in them with the agape love of God, the kind that was defined at the cross, then you can. They have integrity to them. And so we've been called into this process to express this first of all to the household of faith, but then to those who are perishing. And we ought to make a difference. It ought to make a difference.
How do we learn the experience of this, other than seeing what our Father did for us in Christ? It's through experience. That's all.
Yeah, I don't think we're going to have enough. I don't want to say that, because the shepherding movement also had a revelation at the beginning, and then they got into the flesh with it. I think we need to be very, very careful to make sure that what we have is from God.
Right.
Because to get close enough to make up for a storge deficit, for instance, is close enough to get you into a lot of trouble if you don't know who you are in relationship to each other. Yeah. So, but I believe it's possible for us to get a whole lot closer than we've been. And the Lord is able to reveal to us who we are to each other. And I'm not talking about an eternal bondage, because I think in Jesus it was progressive. You know, he had children. They were children. He called them children to begin with, and then he called them his friends at the end. And I don't think that removes what they were to him, and that we can't enjoy the fact of who a person was in their development in Christ, or who they are to us right now, or who they are over us. I know that those that the Lord had made a father to me, and I didn't realize that I thought they were brothers when I went to them and said, this is what the Lord has shown me. And I said, I just want to tell you, one of them was in England, I called him and said, I can't tell you how much I appreciate what you've meant in my life, and never really realized it before. But the Lord has made you a kind of father to me. All I heard was sobbing on the other end of the phone. No, as on the plane, going back from the conference in Texas, I did this to the Lord. He started to cry on the plane. It was the same thing. Nobody had ever said that to him before. And then I called it my flesh and blood father, because without him, I wouldn't have known what it looked like. And I expressed appreciation to him. I said, Dad, I can't tell you what you mean to me. And it was a very flawed relationship. I said, but without you, I wouldn't have a clue. We just heard sniffing on the other end of the phone.
Now, if you didn't have any of that, how would you know? you had no relationship with a father or a mother.
I think you can get the experience.
You get it someplace else?
I think you can get it by revelation in the spirit. I'm a much better father in the spirit than I was in the flesh. And both kinds of fathering benefit from the other. I get insight in the spirit that that convicts me of deficits that were there in the flesh. And I get insight in the flesh about what's possible in the spirit. And it works both ways to make me a better father on both fronts. And it's really, I don't think you can lavish too much storge on a person. I think it's like vitamin C, you know, it just passes out of them if it's too much. And that generally, us fathers who are evil are come up very big on the deficit side. So that there is a definite need for Elijah the prophet to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, because the curse is in the rest of the list where that without natural affection is found in the scripture. Yeah. That is a curse. And to me, this is tremendously exciting because it catches us up and plugs us in this present age into the purposes of God. We get to taste something, once having tasted it, that we can never turn back from because there isn't anything else.
It's interesting. All of the most powerful changes in our lives have happened since we dropped out of religion, since 1978.
Yeah.
It looks to me like religion is like a black hole, and light just can't get out of it. And especially with storge is concerned, I think in a home where storge is being expressed, if that home is also religious, it cancels the good effect of a storge.
Yeah.
Because the children receive the storge as a reward for performance,
right,
rather than a foundation for performance.
Yeah.
Storge is meant to be the foundation that empowers for life.
Yeah.
But in a religious home, it gets read the other way.
Yeah.
And since I saw it, I've started to look hard at kids from religious backgrounds, and seeing the insecurity that's there is enormous because of the regulations that were there their whole life. And so they read the love as being for towing the mark. And that's a terrible, fearful place. My own kids lived there, because, I mean, we were kind of radical to begin with, but it was a very, you scratched me, but the Bible came out, you know. And Tim says to me, Dad, I don't want to know about your theology. The most valuable thing you ever gave me was how it was in life for you. What was your experience of life? And when I started being transparent with him, sharing how I'd blown it and some of the stupid stuff I did, he just said, oh, God, he finally felt qualified for the love of God.
Yeah.
He thought he couldn't live up.
Yeah.
For many years, I was afraid because he was already doing pretty good on his own being bad. You know, I didn't want to give him any more ideas. And frankly, most of the time, he wasn't nearly as bad as I was, or at least if he was, I didn't know about it, you know. But we really have to spend time with each other to understand each other. And that's just exactly what Jesus was saying. Get away from me. I never knew you. We didn't have any relationship. You don't even understand who I am.
So,
well, do we go out and seek these people?
No, I don't think so. Because there's nothing for us to do in the kingdom of God. Nothing. It's all by revelation. But
well,
you see,
I'm just waiting for these relationships.
Well, that's the attitude. Because we do, the words are able to give us a rough idea of what we're looking for. If we don't have a rough idea of what we're looking for, we'll be able to miss it when it smacks us right in the face.
Right.